That will read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will always be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Please stand and we'll pray.
As I said in prayer, this is the third week in the final on this passage. I rarely do this. Certainly, I can preach forever on a passage. No one would argue that. But I did not do that just by happenstance. This passage is absolutely crucial to our Christian lives. Ignore this, and you could be really ignoring your very salvation state. So it's very, very important that we come with these past two and today, that we are coming here to the feet of Jesus with an open heart, open spirit, that we are not, you know, holding firmly on to some doctrinal stance without having the scripture to back it up, all right? So it's very important for us. And so just I pray that you would open your heart as we finish this series on the vine today. Now, we have for a couple of weeks talked about this. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about the fruit that we are to produce as Christians. So we need to understand again, just for, you know, to reiterate, to provide a ground of where we're taking off from here today, we need to know that according to John 15, the fruit of the Spirit, okay, it is indeed the fruit of the Spirit, but it is all the also the fruit of discipleship. And we are so apt to separate these two, clinging on to one or the other. But the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith, the meekness, the self-control, those issues, those are for sure that which comes out of a Spirit-filled life. If I am filled with the Spirit of God, these things will come out. Now, we have driven home that point, and I do so again, imperative that you understand that. But also that this, the issues of like kingdom service and good works, these come out of a truly redeemed life. Spirit-filled life, truly redeemed life. Now, experientially, for whatever that's worth, I have never seen the one type without the presence of the other. All right? Because I think that they flow from the presence of each other or the existence of each other. Now, Jesus called for his disciples in this passage. And I guess us also in the grander scheme of things. He has called for his disciples to abide in me. I cannot emphasize enough how critical this aspect is today. We live in a religious world that seems rather to visit Jesus on occasion. I mean, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, we jokingly call them CEMs, Christmas Easter members. But then also, some of us, we visit Jesus on Sundays. And maybe then the times that we are in trouble or times that we are in need or in times that we want. So, you know what, I better pack it in, get out of bed, and go visit Jesus today. You know, the reality is, many of us, you see, we treat Jesus a lot like he's Batman. I mean, we don't have an intimate relationship with him. We just grab the bat phone and call him up in times of crisis. Hey, we're in trouble. Where's Batman? And many of us have never known any other relationship with Jesus. But Jesus isn't a superhero from a comic book, gang. He's God. He's God, he's Lord of my life, and that he seeks to know me. He seeks to have a relationship with me. But most of us, again, we want to keep Jesus at arm's length. Jesus wants to walk with me. Jesus wants to be with me in times of trouble as well as in times of blessing. Yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So Jesus herein calls us to abide in him. What does that mean? It means, quote, to be held, to be kept, and to remain continually, end quote. So being a Christian is certainly not to visit Jesus once in a while and then simply take a hike when things calm down on the field of battle. Nor is it on the other side of this, which is to establish some sort of level of Christian living and then we park. And that's just as common as the first one. Those in that latter camp, those who try to, you know, establish to some sort of, you know, spiritual level and then park there, for those who are in that camp, what happens is they arrive at a point in their life that they believe they simply have committed enough. They have given enough. They have loved enough. And then they justify themselves in that. I have done these things, so therefore. And then they self-righteously turn to involve themselves in all sorts of temporal distractions and hobbies of this world. Hey, I go to church. Hey, I tithe. Hey, I serve Jesus. I do this so I can. I've given myself permission. And these folks tend to believe that they are somehow due. They're due because they feel that they've already given to God, and so then they have a right to guiltlessly participate in this thing or that thing and worldly distractions. It's deal-making with God, and it's a farce. I mean, God doesn't make deals. And it's so important that you understand that. God wants all of you. 100%. I know that's not a popular church teaching today, but it is a biblical teaching today. Say, well, I'm not into that. Well, this isn't your church then. I can assure you. Furthermore, he not only wants all of you, he demands it. But when, you see, we want in while still holding on to our favorite worldly practices. And the Bible speaks about that, trying to get into the sheepfold in another way. He says, you're a thief and a robber when you try to do that. Listen, this idea of trying to be in the family of God while still playing in the world, I mean, this is a principle that really weighs heavy on our society today. It profoundly affects the greater church and how the church is viewed by the unredeemed world. I mean, the reality is, and I've said it many times, sadly, sad testament, both to the rebellious nature of this pastor as well as the world at large, I am very thankful I'm a Christian today, because quite frankly, I'm not too sure you could convince me today. I don't like what I see. And frankly, I would look at much of the church today and say, "If I don't want that. That's milquetoast. I want something that matters. I want something with teeth." And where that would have led me, I don't know. But I see very seldom individuals, and certainly not bodies of Christ, with teeth. I mean, today we have so many people who wear the badge of Christianity, but they fail in the responsibility and they fail in the accountability of the Christian position and a faithful life. It seems today we have lost out on the idea of a sanctified life. It's not even taught anymore. Much of our problem in the greater church today, I think, comes from the truth that there are no renegade Christians. We want to believe that we can fly solo. I mean, the reality is we cannot go all cowboy on the body of Christ. We can't be a one-man show. And that's tough out here in Wisconsin. We're just kind of, staunchly independent out here. And that's why we have some of the most liberal homeschool policies in all of this country. I mean, in this state, you want to homeschool? Yeah, whatever. Do whatever you want. Why? Because we want to do what we want to do. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. But you cannot take modern culture and the social paradigm that we live in and then apply it over here in Christianity, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he never changes. There are no faith-filled Rambos. Our embrace of that model, quite frankly, just exposes our immaturity, and I have met many over these years of pastoring up here. It only means that when we try to do that, we fail to grasp the fundamentals of the faith. We fail to know what the Bible says. Anybody who knows Scripture, when they meet somebody like that, they immediately know you do not. So whatever it was, if you're in that boat today, whatever it is that you thought you accepted, it wasn't Christ. Might have been a philosophy, but it wasn't Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I think it's easy and common this morning to nestle up to Jesus when we're feeling good, or for some of us, when we feel really bad. It's in the extremes. But when the caretaker comes along and then begins to trim away the things he wants out of your life in order to make you more of a lean, mean, fighting machine, what do? Well, we immediately begin to buck and we run away from the Creator. Because you see, we want Jesus. We just want our stuff too. It's the American dream. And thus many of us will spend our lifetimes fighting against the supposed master, quote unquote, of our lives. We struggle over the control of our lives and we fight over the division of what we perceive as our property. It's like an ongoing divorce. This is mine, this is yours. No, it's not. It's all his. I can prove it to you. Try to hold on to it. I'll meet you back here in 80 years, okay? Oh, wait a minute. You'll be dead. And you didn't hold on to any of it because it ain't yours. It's loaned. You are simply to take care of it, to invest it for the kingdom. That's why we have this stuff. And what an awesome blessing it is. Do any of us deserve any of the stuff that we have? And here we are today. All had breakfast? Yeah. Well, most of the world didn't, but we did. the lowest job unemployment since, what was it, 1969, I think? Wow. We all have jobs. How blessed we are. And we deserve none of it. Scripturally and practically, I have found so often that this life trimming that is being discussed here in John 15, so oftentimes it comes immediately after a period of growth and maturity. Remember the whole coming down off the mountain? Those disciples, wow, you know, we saw Jesus glorified and, you know, it was like Moses, Elijah, and it was awesome. It was, wow, it was a high time moment. And they came down and then they just run right into problems right away. Couldn't cast the demon out of the young boy. The boy's throwing himself in the fire. And this is so oftentimes what happens is those testings and those breakings and those trimmings come after times of maturity and growing. Now listen, and I've talked a lot along the way that I'm kind of a plant guy. One of the things that you know if you're into plants is you don't generally prune young baby plants, do you? No. You'll kill them. So what happens is you might start to think that it'd be a lot easier to handle then if that trimming and that, you know, pruning, again, if we did that when we were spiritually older. But you know what? It's not easier. Is it? It's not easier at all. In fact, I've watched the early prunings in people's lives is far more dealt with. I mean, you know, kudos to you that are college students. I mean, you take a punch better. Those of us, you know, we get older, you know, the years start passing. We don't take that so well no more. So what happens is we think that we've grown up and we don't no longer need to examine our lives. We don't no longer need to prune our lives. We no longer need to say no to the weights that slow us down. I'm not even talking about the sins. I'm talking about the weights, the stuff that's, you know, maybe cool with God. It's you know, it's not a sin in and unto itself, but it's slowing you down. We no longer able to say no to the practices and involvements that take away from our service and from our fellowship and from our relational investments, from our evangelism, from our disciple making, the things that God has called us to, because we got all these things going on over here and we justify them in our hearts. We justify them in our minds and we never stop and say, this needs to stop. This needs to end. Because it's taking me away from a higher relationship with Jesus. Now, I want you to notice again, who's he talking to here? He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to disciples. And these guys had been already following Jesus for years. Yet both the call and the warning was going out to these guys just the same. At least one of these guys was an imposter. He didn't make it, even though he had jumped through all the proper hoops over the years. I mean, he was kind of just, you know, in the game, but he was never really a part of the family. These other guys, all the rest of them, they would all stumble. They would all fall despite a very sure belief in their own hearts and minds that they were in good standing with Christ. Peter was like, oh, no, not me, man. No, I'll die with you, Lord. I'll never deny you. They thought they were absolutely unmovable in their faith, yet they all would indeed fail Jesus. Now, I don't want to get distracted on this. And many of you, when we had a little conversation as the week's gone by, but I got pretty amped up over Senate hearings this week, and I don't usually do that. Okay, I'm pretty apolitical. So if you're new to the church, you're going, oh, no, here he goes. He's going off on politics. Actually, no. I don't know anything. You know, I really don't. I watched it because of the human drama and the psyche that was going on around there. And hey, Christian, if what you saw, and I don't care what side you took on that whole matter, it doesn't matter. If you don't look at what went on and realize that something has definitely shifted in this country so drastically that as Christians, if you think what went on there isn't going to affect us, you need to wake up because listen, We have got an attitude in this country now where we'll just take you out and kill you. We don't like what you're doing. Angry, spitting fire. I watched the vote yesterday. I needed closure. Okay, so I watched the vote, and they were screaming to the end. And I told my wife, I said, God, someone's going to pull out a gun. Someone's going to shoot somebody. I mean, it was that out of hand. That's where we are. That's the world we live in now. And yet we still playing around like, you know, we're kids at the fair. We are at war, Christian. And you say, oh, it's one of them churches. Yeah, you know why it's one of them churches? Because Jesus said, you're at war. And he said that, what, 2,000 years ago? You see, these guys, what the deal was, I mean, they said they wouldn't fail Jesus. What was the issue? Well, these guys had someplace else to go. That's a problem. See, they hadn't burnt their bridges. Everybody knows what I'm speaking about burning bridges here. They could still go back to fishing, and guess what? They did. They absolutely did. They kept their foot in the door, and much of who they were still remained the same men they were before they knew Christ. They had a plan B. Even though they wouldn't admit it, they had a plan B. Do you have a plan B? What if this whole Jesus thing don't work out? You have a plan B? I imagine that's not something you talk about around here, but I wonder how many of us do. See, this passage seems to be clear, quite clear, that the caretaker is never going to stop pruning. He's never going to stop nurturing. He's never going to stop seeking greater and greater production out of us. And I don't care how old you are. See, listen, that whole idea, I'm old, we let the college students do it, they're young. Listen, that don't fly with me. Don't play that card with me. The Bible is quite explicit about older women and older men and what we're supposed to be in the church. Examples. I have met some old guys. You see, that's the danger thing of letting your pastor get out of church. I've met some old guys that they're like, you know, those wild horses out west, you know? I mean, they're just spitfires, you know? That dude down in Georgia only has one leg. And he will not stop, you know? And he's like 130 years old or something, isn't he? And he's just, yeah, hey, Tim, want to go to Africa with me? No. I'm busy. I can't go to Africa. Come on, man. Let's go to Ethiopia. It'll be awesome, you know? And he's going to be out there in his walker, you know? And he just keeps going. And I know lots of guys like that. So don't give me the I'm too old story. And also, don't give me the I'm too young story. Do you read the Bible? Do you understand what is historically understood that the writer of this book, how young he was? I mean, there are many biblical scholars who believe that the writer of the book of John, John the Apostle, was probably 15 years old. Peter was the old man. That's why they're always 15. So you're not too young and you're not too old. Game on. But there is no end, there is no finish line except death. That's when you're done. And he's going to prune our lives as Christians if we are to bear the fruit that he seeks out of our lives. He must prune. He must prune the church also, by the way. He cuts away the unproductive branches if we are to produce and grow as he desires. I think it's funny, you know, through the years people say, yeah, I used to go to JFB. I found another church. And it's like, so you think that's what happened to you? Or did maybe God just take you out of here? The rejection of these facts and these revelations this morning, so often, this is what painfully trips us up later on in our lives as believers. After all that we've experienced, After the years have passed, after we have grown so much, we find God is still asking us for more. For greater discipleship, for greater sacrifice. And the fact is, so many of us are going to fail to personally ever know our true and complete calling in Jesus Christ and in the kingdom of God, because we will eventually fall short in completing the race. When I was in high school, the only sport I was ever part of was cross country. It's because I couldn't run very fast, but I could always endure. I think it was preparing me for the ministry. Not very good, but the guy won't die. You know, he's just been standing out there for 30 years. When are we going to get rid of this guy? And so, you know, the thing about that is you ran 2 mile races, and it really, really, you know, was terrible when you got that side ache. And it's like, man, you're only like 100 yards. And you can't fall out now. But you know what? I think many of us are going to fall out in the last 100 yards of this life race. We have, frankly, drawn a line in the sand with God saying, you know, well, we want to say to God, well, you can have this much, but no more. We've essentially declared areas of our lives off limits to God. We must be able to not only confirm our actual salvation by our fruit, we've talked about that, but we must also be able to authenticate our devotional health. So not only, you know, it says whether we are truly part of the vine, but it also says, are you healthy? Are you healthy? I got some tomatoes that's been outside. They're not looking too good. Okay? I think they're still kind of alive, but they're not looking too good. And sometimes I look at some of you guys and think, man, you're not looking so good. We need to be able to use that fruit as an authentication of our devotional health, our spiritual life, our proximity to Jesus. This abiding, gang, this is for a lifetime. It's not for a while. It's not for while you're young and then later on you can just kind of, you know, coast. This is for a lifetime. So is the fruit production. For a lifetime. God wants his vineyard, every branch of it, to produce more fruit than the last year. Are you producing more fruit this year than last year? If the answer is no, why am I more concerned about you than you are concerned about you? It's really, frankly, nothing static about Christianity other than his love. That's for sure, and that's not going to change. The text says the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you. Wow. You see, when we fail to stay connected, we are going to cease to produce. And ultimately, we're going to cease to live. That's the picture that Christ and John is drawing in this passage. This isn't an option, what we've been covering for 3 weeks here. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. No fruit, no salvation. Therefore, there is no such thing as a living branch that's not connected to the vine either. That's that whole solo run thing. See, Christ speaks extensively concerning our being a part of the body. This is a favored topic of Christ's body. See, if you're out there today and you are on your own, if you are having very little or no church, no fellowship, no service, no unity, no accountability, you are off the vine. And see, now, frankly, those of you that are here each week, you may not realize that you know, in a few weeks, this service will be on TV. And that, our service, spans hundreds of miles from way north, way east. There's a couple of prisons over there that have guys that have wrote to me that they're watching. We get clear down into Iowa, and God only knows they can use it, right? It's like my vengeance on Iowa, right? I mean, and why do I bring that up? Because listen, those of you that are sitting at home and you're watching this service today, I want to address you for a minute. Where's your church? Now, hey, if you're busted up, you're sick, something's wrong, and you can't get out, listen, man, we're glad to be a part of your life. But if you can, and you can't find a church that's good enough, you need to be very, very cautious and very concerned. We are called emphatically to belong to a body of Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts. Find a church. Can't find one? Call me. I'll help you find one. Okay? And no, there's no perfect church. This one ain't it either. If you're here visiting today, I'll just save the time. This one ain't perfect. I refer to us all the time. We're a bunch of mutts. This is the local dog pound, and every stray in the entire Dunn County, we're here. This is it. If you want to take one home, we'll go home with you. No, I'm taking the analogy too far now. No unity, you're off the vine. Don't give up. Or don't give me the argument today also, again, which I hear so often. I just belong to the universal body of Christ and not to a church. That's a farce. That's a lie. Sorry. And unless you've invented something new, that's not the Bible. You cannot serve your brothers and sisters if you don't have any of them around you. And that's directed in Scripture. You cannot tithe if there's no church, and that's directed in Scripture. You cannot give and receive the benefits of the Holy Spirit, gifts that exist to bless others in the body. That's what we see, that's what he told us them gifts are for. You can't do that if there's nobody around you, and that is directed in Scripture. You can't be accountable. That's directed in Scripture. You are a dismembered organ, and for all practical purposes, you are dead. And if you are dead, you're not a part of anything. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me. Don't you hate that little two-letter word when it appears in Scripture? Kind of just draws this deep gully right down between the subjects. If you abide in me. Therefore, we can gather then that this abiding thing, quote unquote, apparently it's optional. Now, again, as I've already stressed here, not optional to the Christian life, but it certainly is optional to humanity in their natural form. This is why it's so important to understand what it really means to be a born-again Christian before you plunge into the pool. So if you're looking into this whole Jesus thing, that's cool. Okay? I really want you to understand. Now, will you know every dot and tittle before you get in there? No. I mean, I've been a Christian for like 100 years, and I still don't. No, every day. I'm still learning. But I'm saying that I don't want you to make an emotional thing. Yeah, this sounds cool. Yeah, I'll be a Christian. Brace yourself. The storms and the winds come, and remember the house that's built on the rock? Yeah, they're coming. There is simply so many people who do not grasp today the all-encompassing nature of this thing we know as Christian. And it's a huge slide in the greater church today. And I fear there are going to be so many people that will be horrified on that day of judgment to hear those words. Depart from me, I never knew you. But I went to church every Sunday. So, I don't know you. I tithed. Don't know you. This thing called Christianity, gang, it isn't a hobby. It's not something that we just add to our lives to smooth out the rough edges of our earthly journey. It's like, wow, it's really tough. I should, you know, get some Jesus in my life. Hear me. Christianity is a radical transformation. It is a new life. It is a new living with new passions, with new priorities, and a new direction. It's a whole new thing. It's meant to be complete. It's meant to be dramatic. And it is only that. There is no other form. There's religion, waste of time, just to eat up your Sundays. And then there's Christianity. Matthew 12:33 tells us that we will know a tree by its fruit. Now, we're not going to know you by your words. It doesn't know we know the tree by its church attendance. We don't know a tree by the fish sticker, you know, that's on the back of its car. You'll only know a tree by what fruit it grows on. Now, I love this issue because I know where there's like dozens of wild apple trees. My eyes can find one a quarter mile from the road. And so I know where they all are. You know, I'm the guy sneaking out there in the dark, you know, with painted face, with a knife, you know, in my teeth, you know, to steal apples. I know where all these trees are. And how do I know that they're apples trees? Because I drive by and it's like, oh, look, tree's loaded. No one's eating them. They're just wild, you know. What kind of tree are you? Oh, wait a minute. I'll just look. I'll just look. Romans 12:1 calls us out. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead. Wow, strong word. I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Notice it doesn't say give your soul, give your heart, get all the buzzwords we use in the church today. It says give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. And when you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? And from my point of view, at my age, not at all. But again, the truth is we want redemption and we want salvation and we want it to not cost us anything. And we take a position, a wrong biblical position, that it's all God, all God, all God, and doesn't have anything to do with me. I don't know what Bible you're reading. Now, I am empowered by God, but God is calling me to do a lot. That is emphatic, undeniable, scriptural throwdown. And if you want to take a different position, then you're doing so contrary to the Word of God. I don't care who told you otherwise. You need to read your Bible. You don't have to believe me. Just read your Bible. We don't want our faith to cost us everything. Well, at least we don't, you know, want it to cost us most things. We don't want it to cost a lot of things. We just don't want it to cost us that one thing that we hold very near and dear to us. Not that. Never that. Exactly how do we then today abide in his love? According to the text, and we've hit upon it a lot, is through obedience. Take a moment and absorb that. How do we abide in his love? We do so through obedience. And I tell you to hold on to that because it's obviously critical to our faith. He's calling us to step up and obey. And when we start to compromise, that's a slippery slope, and it inevitably is going to end in pain. So sometimes it ends in a lot worse than that. So he's not telling us to occasionally obey or selectively obey. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you refuse, you do not love him. Jesus obeyed. He's not asking us to do anything that he himself did not step up and perform very faithfully. The text, again, says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Gang, listen, I don't want you to leave here today thinking somehow that Jesus is throwing down here in order to be some, you know, like a dictator. This passage is not, you know, a cloaked attempt at thuggery or, you know, a forced, you know, concession. Why is he doing this? He tells us it's all because out of his limitless love, his desire is that our joy would be full. Our joy would be full, not happy. No such promise is given to us in Scripture. Because joy and happiness, while, hey, and as we saw in the video when we started, joy and happiness, they're wonderful feelings to experience, but they're very different things. Joy is more consistent. Joy is cultivated internally. It comes to us when we make peace with who you are, why you are, how you are. Whereas happiness tends to be externally triggered. And it's based on other people and things and places and thoughts and events. So if you're there and it's like, I think God would want me to be happy. It's like, where are you getting that from? He wants you to be joyous. Nothing says that he wants you to be happy. Because quite frankly, let's face it, you've been a Christian for a while. Who's going to argue with me today that as a Christian, sometimes the things he does and what he asks you to do and the things you have to do as Christ do not make you happy, do they? Certainly not me. God desires joy for us because he wants us to be fulfilled. He wants us to be complete, even in this life. And listen, you only need to observe the results in people who reject this passage. When we do not obey, when we do not abide in obedience, but we attempt to cheat the system, there is clearly a deep joylessness and unrest. And their joy is not full. Is yours today? Verse 12 says, "This is my commandment." Let us take note here. It's not a suggestion. It's not even just his desire. It's actually his command. Jesus is calling his disciples and is effectively calling us at the same time to love each other. But what does that really mean? We've certainly lost track of what that really means in our culture. But thankfully, Jesus didn't leave us with some sort of ambiguous puddle on this. Nor was he going to allow us to slide out of its accountability and the responsibility of this by claiming, well, we didn't really understand what you meant, Lord, by loving each other. We are called not only to love each other, but he actually goes so far as to explain how we are to love. How are we to love? He says we are to love as Jesus loved us. Wow. We are to love others as Jesus loved us. Now, again, let us take a step back and take a good look at that. I mean, because, you know, much of our faith manifest passes through that door of loving others. So what does this mean, to love as Jesus loved? Well, how did Jesus love us? How does Jesus love us? Does he love us fully and unconditionally? Yes. Does he love a person even if that person hates him? Yes. Does his love mean we always get what we want? Does his love always feel good? Is his love without responsibility and accountability? No, no, and no. It's absolutely imperative that we come to understand and know intimately this love of Christ. And as I often preach here, the one thing that it is not comparative to the earthly modern love that we understand in our modern culture. It's not the same gig, gang. We try to apply the world's definition as a Christ love, but that's not Christ love. That's a sore point today. It's a point of great debate, it seems. And because you see, the world, as well as a lot of church folks today, tend to throw this word love around, and we do so with great flair, even to the point where it's no longer an actual Christ-defined practice anymore. But it's a catchword for what really has effectively become a rather nebulous and ineffective and unquantifiable excuse to avoid our holiness. Well, it's all God, so you know, I don't have to do anything. You know, that's a way out of being holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. That's just one of a thousand directives. So many of us, we avoid this thing and we say, well, look, hey, don't judge me, man. I mean, you're just supposed to love me. That's all. In which I'm going to answer right back to you and say, I am loving you, man. If I didn't love you, then I would just simply go home and let you march down that road to hell. I love you enough to tell you hard stuff. Am I into God's grace? Oh, yes. Am I into his boundless mercy? Yes. Am I cognizant of the fact that Jesus loves me no matter? Oh, yeah, man. I hold on to this stuff. Would I like to just preach on that all the time? Yeah, that'd be awesome. But it's not what Jesus did, and I can't do it either. Sometimes I need to say hard things because Jesus said hard things. And you know what? John chapter 15 hits me in the face. There's no way to soft pedal this chapter. There's no way to get around this chapter. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. See, again, I say there's no way around this. John never cuts us any slack, does he? Those of you that, first of all, John's my favorite gospel, okay? I've shared that with you before. But he never makes any exceptions. He never gives us any wiggle room. I mean, he just seems to lay down everything in black and white. And some people would find that refreshing, and others find that quite disturbing. Listen, if you're on the run from Jesus tonight, I don't reckon you're going to read the book of John a lot. If you want an excuse to allow your flesh and to allow yourself some worldly latitude, you're not going to read John. Because John doesn't mess around. He throws down and he says a true believer lives this way and a false believer lives this way. Period. It's not gray for John. And that's why some folks cannot stand his approach, because they want gray. We want gray. In fact, many of us simply demand gray. We want flexibility in our interpretation of Christianity. I mean, emphatic interpretations and absolutes and singular approaches, they just don't jive with our modern flexible approach, you know, and we want to live the way we want to live. But I'm here to tell you tonight, or today, that it cannot ever be. Jesus loved us, and he did so that we can love others. If we do not, according to 1 John, then we're not truly Christians at all. We are, like Judas before us, merely imposters. We are the chaff amongst the wheat. We are the goats amongst the sheep. Now, there is no doubt that such a call as loving each other is a great, great sacrifice. I'm not soft-pedaling this. Those of you that know me, you know that this is not doesn't come easy for me. I'm the, that's it, I'm moving to the Yukon and let it all burn kind of guy, okay? Especially after the past couple of weeks, Got to turn off the TV. So it doesn't come natural to me. It is a sacrifice. But this is what we're called to do and to be for Christ. This is what we're also called to do and be for each other. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So verse 14 is clear to any of us. Come on. Anybody that's here, we understand what that's saying. So the question therefore begs to be asked, are you his friend? What then do we find in this text the past 3 weeks? The friends of Jesus love each other. They know divine truth. They are chosen out of this world. They bear fruit that lasts, and they have their prayers answered. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. He chose us? Yeah. Why would he do that? I mean, obviously, there's always the obvious love factor, but beyond that, why? Why would he choose us? I don't mean just chose us. Why did he choose me? I know who I am. Some days I feel better about that than others, but I know who I am. The answer to this question is the answer of the ages. It's the answer to the great cosmic question of life, why am I here? Why am I here? The answer is, quote, we should go and bear fruit, fruit that remains. There it is. There's your answer. The answer to that question, why am I here? To go and bear fruit for Jesus, fruit that remains. Fruit that will remain long after we're gone. I always laugh when, you know, they name buildings and stuff after people because they gave them a lot of money, and then when they're dead, they change the name. Stuff doesn't last. Listen, the word go here doesn't mean just sit in a pew in the safety of this church building. Also, the safety of what is familiar to us in our local community. What fruit remains? I mean, really remains. Salvation of souls. Salvation of souls. I take great satisfaction, and by no means am I stepping out of the empowerment of God, but I take great satisfaction in that what I do, the work that I do, I will see that fruit 10,000 years from now. I'll bump into Bob on the streets of heaven, and we'll smile at each other as we pass. Will you lay down your life for your friends? Now, as I close here today, you need to understand something as I lead this subject. Fruit does not make you part of the vine. It simply proves that you are. So resist the temptation going out here and seeing how much stuff you can get involved in. Yeah, I got to serve more. I gotta do more. I gotta make that. Yeah, that's not gonna last. Fall in love with Jesus more. The fruit will come. Guaranteed. Obedience to the commands of Christ do not make us his friends. It just proves that we intimately are his friends. See, I can do everything he tells me. That doesn't mean I'm his friend, but if I'm his friend, I'll do what he tells me. And there are, to the rejoicing of some and to the pain of others, lots of evidences in Scripture as that will prove our standing in Christ, but if we're willing to delve into it. So finally, listen. We have an option as children of God this morning to prune ourselves if we're willing to do that. Now, if you don't do it, he'll do it for you. It's a lot more painful the latter way. Aren't we in shock and horror when those things happen? And then amidst all of the smoke and chaos of that pruning of our lives, it suddenly dawns on us, oh, this is you, God. Oh, I was holding on to that a little too tight, wasn't I? I don't like that. I don't reckon you do either. I much rather look at my own lies, because we are allowed the ability to actively self-critique. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Now, certainly not talking about salvation there. Jesus is salvation. What's that talking about? It's talking about John 15. 2 Corinthians 7:1, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. Let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. Now, you can sit there and you can wait for God to beat you with that stick. Or you can step up and go, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want from me, Lord? Let's stand.